I want to give you a warning. So, I've been, if, believe it or not, I've actually heard quite a few sermons from a pew. And I know that when a preacher start 2 weeks in a row asks us to do something at the end of the sermon, I'm like, that's it. He's making me do stuff. So I just want to say, I am going to ask you to pray again at the end of this sermon, just like we did last week, but I won't make it a habit every week of requiring you guys to do something. But if you want to know the structure of how I'm going to ask you to practice praying at the end of our sermon, it is in the bulletin. And so we're going to go through the whole text this morning. Last week, we started in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this week we're going to go through the whole text. And at the end, I'm going to ask you if you want to practice in the way that Paul kind of models for us how we can pray. All right. So you've been warned. And we all know, we all agree, and again, this is a continuation of last week's sermon. We all know that prayer is foundational to the Christian life, right? We always, do I need to convince anyone that prayer is foundational to the Christian life? All right. Good. We know that we need to pray. Prayer is the foundation of our relationship with God. We pray because prayer is powerful in the name of Jesus Christ, but we also pray because prayer is necessary for us to be close to God. Prayer is necessary for us to follow Jesus. We really, we can't faithfully follow Jesus without regularly talking to God in prayer. So how do we grow then in biblical prayer and in Christian prayer? As we look at the prayers of the Bible. Now, if you look at the prayers of the Bible, they are rich, they are varied, they are focused on many things. They are focused on physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, relational needs. And the prayers of the Bible always in some way are gospel-focused. I mentioned last week, as we thought about just the diversity of prayer in the Bible, that at the elders' retreat this year, the group came up with 49 different passages in the epistles alone that cover 25 different topics of prayer. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Just in the New Testament letters, that there's 49 different passages, 25 topics. That's what they came up in a couple hours. I'm sure we could have increased that number by 25% or more if we'd kept going at it. It shows us that it is important that we pray the rich prayers of the Bible. It shows us that we can deepen and mature our prayer lives by examining and following the model prayers of the Bible. Now, one of the knocks against pastors is they often answer questions that no one is asking, right? That when a pastor gets up to preach, is that sometimes he's going to get up there and he just answers a question that no one else is asking. He's asking it, but no one else. And so I want to ask you this morning, just as I'm trying to raise the capacity for a sermon like this, do you feel a need to deepen your prayer life? Do you feel like you still have something to learn about how to pray? Now, I would wager that we all can and need to grow and continue to mature in our prayers in order to continue to grow and mature in our relationship with God. My goal this morning, then, is to model how we can go about this by examining and modeling our prayers after a model prayer in the Bible. But am I answering a question that no one here is asking? Again, I saw some people, I do think you all understand and would like to grow, but just in case, let me give you an illustration to show you the necessity of a sermon like today's. All right. So imagine the relationship between a parent and a child, because God is our heavenly Father, right? So imagine the relationship between a parent and a child. Maybe if you were a parent, you can imagine your child, or we can all imagine this. Now, that one of the important things about that relationship between the parent and the child is the child's ability to communicate to the parent when they're hungry. Is it not? No, it's very important, extremely important. When it starts, when the baby's hungry, the baby cries, right? And the parent knows, I need to feed the baby. It's just communication. And maybe it gets a little bit more complex, and they teach the baby sign language, right? You want some more, right? Is that, am I doing that right? Oh, it's, oh, I see. I knew it was something like that. And the level of complexity between the parent actually and the child grows. Maybe one is food, maybe one is drink. I don't know how exactly how baby sign language works. But the relationship actually deepens as there's a more of a complexity to the communication. And then the child learns words and can say things like, I want a Pop-Tart. I want mac and cheese. I want some vegetables. Right? And the language, as the language grows in complexity, the relationship actually between the parent and the child grows in complexity. So here's the question, though. Is if the child only ever learns to communicate with their parent about the ways they're hungry, will that be a very deep relationship long-term between parent and child? No. I mean, you could have a child who could speak with the eloquence of Shakespeare, but if all they can really ask is they're asking for, you know, thou must giveth me mac and cheese, at some point the relationship is going to be stunted by the inability to talk about things like their hopes, their dreams, to talk about, you know, the things of their heart, the concerns, their fears, their passions, their excitements, their joys. And really, again, as we think about this, the greater the ability for the child to talk about the complex things of their heart to their parent, the greater the depth of relationship. And even then, for the ability for the child to hear from the parent, to listen to the instruction and the correction of the parent, that also grows the relationship. If you think about it for a minute in terms of your conversations with your parents, how many of your cherished memories are of your parent teaching you something or even correcting you of something? Now, not every time of correction is a cherished memory, but some of my best memories are when my parents taught me something. You know, my dad teaching me how to fish, how to bait the hook, how to where to cast, how to fillet the fish, how to cut it so we could get the meat. My mom, knowing that I was nervous about driving, and so she started talking to me as we would drive in the car and say, hey, this is what I'm thinking about. This is what I'm looking for as we're going down the road, taking me to youth group. Some of our best memories and the ways that we have a deepening relationship is not only by speaking to our parent, but also by listening to our parent. This is what our prayer life can be. And so the depth of our prayer life, the depth and maturity of how we talk to God, the complexity of the ways we can talk to God is a critical factor in the enjoyment that we get then out of our relationship with God through the growing depth and maturity of our relationship with God. So we all need then to grow in prayer. And one of the best ways we can learn to faithfully explore new areas of prayer and deepen our prayer lives is by looking at the biblical models of prayer and imitating them as we pray. This foundationally to our prayer lives is speaking God's word back to him, is praying God's word back to him. That's always a good place to start. So let's grow together then this morning in our prayer vocabulary and our prayer structure by looking at one of Paul's model prayers in 2 Thessalonians. Now, last week we looked just at one verse. This week we're going to look at the whole section, but we noticed how Paul really prioritizes gospel growth in the way he both thanks God for the Thessalonians and then in how he prays for them. And this week we'll look at the whole passage as just, again, one model of a way we could structure our prayers. Now, Paul's prayer is broken into three sections, looking back, looking forward, and then praying forward. And again, that's in your outline, and that's how I'm going to ask you to practice this at the end of the sermon. So let me read 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12 to you. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Now, Paul begins by telling the Thessalonians about his thanksgivings to God for them, for how God has been growing them in gospel faith and gospel love. Last week, we looked extensively at the content of Paul's thanksgiving. We looked at the what of Paul's opening thanksgiving. And so I'm not going to reiterate that. Our sermons are available online if you weren't here last week. I want to think just as we start here is, why do you think Paul begins with thanksgiving? Why would Paul begin his prayer, and really was showing how he's praying for the Thessalonians? Why would he begin with thanksgiving? Now, starting with thanksgiving in our prayers is both an encouragement here to the Thessalonians and to those who hear about what God is doing, and starting with thanksgiving is a protection to Paul as he prays. Starting with thanksgiving is both an encouragement and a protection. Looking back to God in thanksgiving for what he is doing is an encouragement to the prayer and all who hear the prayer, and it is also a protection that guards the person as they pray. Now, the first point is explicitly here in the text, and the second is an inference, which I will explain. Just as you think, all right, why would I want to start my prayers with thanksgiving? So first, starting with thanksgiving and prayer is an encouragement to those who hear your prayers as we pray together, as Paul is sharing his prayers with the Thessalonians. Paul thanks God for how the Thessalonians have been growing in the Lord. Thanks God how they've been persevering amidst persecution in their trials and tribulations. Paul highlights how they've been growing in faith and love, and Paul is ultimately so proud of them that he tells others about this so that they might too be encouraged how the Thessalonians have been growing. And Paul, even as he does this, though, he attributes this growth ultimately to God, that this is gospel growth and that God has grown the Thessalonians in this. But as Paul does this, though, he tells others about how God has been sustaining and growing the Thessalonians to encourage them really in their persecutions. For as we struggle with the things that are going on in our lives, isn't it encouraging to hear how God is sustaining someone else in the struggles that they're going through? Yes. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure." Paul speaks proudly to the Thessalonians, and he speaks proudly about the Thessalonians. But he doesn't do this to elevate and to glorify them, but to elevate and glorify the God who has work in them. Sanctification is a work that we join God in our hearts and in our lives. But sanctification is never a work that we can do without God. Sanctification is the process of us growing more and more in the image of Jesus. Again, it has to be done with God. It's not something we can do on our own. Part of our gospel growth, then, is humbly accepting our dependence on God for his growth in our lives. That even as we give ourselves to God's word, to prayer, to Christian fellowship, we always acknowledge that when we see Christian growth in our lives, may all the glory go to God. This is what Paul does. He thanks God for what he's been doing in the Thessalonians. Even as the Thessalonians have persevered in giving themselves to learning more of the faith, Paul thanks God for what he's causing to happen in the Thessalonians. All right, so that's explicit in the text that thanksgiving and prayer is an encouragement to others and correctly focuses the glory on God for the growth that we experience in our lives. But I'm also going to say that along with thanksgiving being encouragement, starting your prayers for someone else with thanksgiving for what God is doing at them is a protection for you. It's a protection. Thanksgiving protects us from discouragement and disenchantment. I mean, think about just if you've prayed for someone to come to faith for years, if you've prayed for someone to grow out of sin or a deficiency in their character for years. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been started to think, God, maybe this person, what is wrong with them? Why won't they just grow, right? By starting by thanking God for what you do see that he's doing in a person's life, in your life, in the life of your church, it's a protection for you against discouragement and disenchantment. Thanking God for what he is doing in someone's life is kind of like, but in starting your prayers that way, is kind of like washing your hands before a meal. You wash away all of the temptation to pray from a place of negativity or discouragement by thanking God, by seeing where God is at work and thanking him for that work. It helps to focus our prayers. It helps to wash away then my desires, my person for this person to grow into what I want them to be. Is by thanking God for the work he's doing in them, it helps to wash away my desires and my will for the person, and then helps me to pray God's desires and God's will for that person. Noticing and thanking God for what he is doing is so easy to skip over and bypass when we feel at sorts, or when we feel stressed, or when we feel upset about something. But it's when your hands are dirtiest that they most need to be washed before a meal. And it's when our hearts are most distraught over what's not happening that we need to take the time first to thank God for what is happening, for what he is doing. Again, beginning your times of prayer with thanksgiving to God as both an encouragement and a protection for you as you pray. Now, Paul's next movement in this text is specifically aimed for the Thessalonians, for what they're going through, which, again, I would not think to pray this way, but Paul, as he's going through, this whole section is, bracketed by Paul specifically saying prayer, and then this is almost Paul praying for the Thessalonians in the text. And so the next part, after Paul looks back in gospel thanksgiving, he looks forward in gospel expectation. Let me read for you verses 5 through 10 again. Paul writes, "This is plain indication, your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Again, we talked a little bit about this last week, about how the Thessalonians were people who were facing severe persecution. These were people who had accepted the gospel, had come to faith in Jesus, had started following Jesus in their lives, and had faced extreme hardship for their following of Jesus. This is from the time they became Christians. They faced opposition and persecution. Again, you can read Acts 17, 1 through 9, which tells that many of them accepted the gospel from Paul's preaching, but that then some of the Jews of their town became upset about this and stirred up the whole crowd, and that several of these brand new believers, including Acts 17 tells us a man named Jason and several of the leading women in the town who'd become Christians, the crowd was stirred up against them and they were dragged before the authorities and thrown in jail for placing their faith in Jesus. They ended up having to be forced to pay off the authorities to be released. Now, the the persecutors in Thessalonica were so intense that they didn't even stop there. So Paul and Silas had to flee the city. They fled and they left the city in the middle of the night to get out so they too wouldn't be thrown in jail. They went to Berea, and then the persecutors in Thessalonica heard about this and they too went to Berea and again stirred up the crowd against Paul and the Christians in Berea. These were the neighbors, the family members, the co-workers of those who had become Christians in Thessalonica. And so the Thessalonians had many in their lives who were openly hostile to them for becoming Christians. They counted the cost. They saw Jesus for who he is as Savior, and they said, we'll follow Jesus. But then they were persecuted for their faith. Now, Paul, in the midst of their persecution there, he's reminding them how God has worked in their life. He's going to pray for God's continued work at the end of the text. But in the middle, Paul encourages them that their gospel perseverance and faith as they are persecuted is evidence that they are of the kingdom of heaven, is evidence that they will be judged as true citizens of the kingdom of God. Just as on the flip side, their persecutors for rejecting the gospel and rejecting them as now Christ names bearers, they will be judged as citizens of destruction. This is what happens when gospel truth comes and a person understands gospel truth, is that it can either be accepted or rejected. There's no middle ground when we really truly understand who Jesus is. Just think about Jesus's ministry as he came and preached. As many responded to him, as many followed him, gave up everything for him, and as many then set themselves up against him and eventually killed him. Jesus came preaching and teaching the reality of sin, the reality of our need for a Savior, that we are lost without Jesus, that we cannot be found on our own. This confronts our human heart. This was a truth that they killed Jesus for. It's a truth that Jesus has said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. As we bear the gospel, as we bear the name of Christ, the message of Christ, we will face persecution. It's a reality that we need to think about. And people in darkness don't like when the light shines on them. So we think of, as I think about the sins in my own life, I don't like when seeing the gospel purity in someone else shines light on the sin in my life. It's much more extreme for people who don't have Jesus and the comfort of the gospel for the forgiveness of their sins. The Thessalonians accepted the gospel and faced persecution for it. What are the ways in your life that you face persecution? What are the ways in your life that you faced ridicule or ostracization because you've borne the message of Jesus Christ, because you're a Christian? People find you're a Christian. How have people ridiculed you or persecuted you in your life? It hurts. It hurts to be rejected. It hurts to be seen as stupid or old-fashioned or outdated or just not thinking. We know that we've come to faith because of our thinking, because of the timelessness of the gospel, because of the historical nature of that Jesus walked the earth and died for our sins. It still hurts to be rejected by people in our lives. So as we think about this, we look at Paul's encouragement. The Thessalonians, they faced severe persecution, jail, financial hardship, social ostracization because they chose to follow Jesus and place their faith in him. And so Paul encourages them to continue persevering in Christ. He reminds them that the gospel will be proved to be true, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that those who place their faith in Jesus will be found in Jesus. That in the end, the gospel will be proved to be true. And as we who bear Christ's name will be vindicated by the resurrection, those who have rejected Jesus will be shown to be wrong, and that ultimately will be separated forever from Jesus. And this is a heartbreaking truth. It gives us comfort to know that evil will be judged, but it gives us motivation for our mission to know that the people who haven't yet known God through Jesus, that apart from hearing and responding to the gospel, will spend eternity apart from him. This gives us motivation as we think about our loved ones, that we have been given a task to go and make disciples of all the nations, not just so we can have a bigger team in order to win in terms of the other teams here on earth, but because Jesus is the only path to life. Jesus is the only path to reconciliation with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We preach the gospel. We bear persecution. We turn the other cheek because the people in our lives will die without this truth. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this in the way he talks to them in the middle of his thanksgiving and then his exhortation, his prayer, his intercession, his prayer at the end. Paul reminds them, keep persevering in the face of persecution. Keep loving the people who are rejecting you because of the gospel in the midst of your persecution. There will be judgment at the end. But let's keep preaching this message of reconciliation and grace and forgiveness, but also this message of there will be coming judgment. We must speak truly about the truth that has been entrusted to us. And this is what Paul does. So he, in his prayer, he looks back to see how God, what God has done in the Thessalonians, thanking God for what he's done and how he's grown the Thessalonians. He looks forward in gospel expectation, remembering that we will spend eternity with Christ, that our trials and tribulations in this life are temporary, but also that we've been given a task to preach the gospel. And now, having done this, Paul prays forward. Having looked back and looked ahead, Paul prays. He shares for the Thessalonians what he prays most for them. Let's see what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Verses 11 to 12. Paul says, to this end, knowing that that final day is coming, to this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul prays forward. The Thessalonians' current reality is that they are still being persecuted for following Jesus. They are still being afflicted. They are still suffering for their faith. They have lots of reasons to abandon their Christian faith, or at least to abandon their Christian proclamation of their faith. And so Paul prays against this. Remember, the Thessalonians are newer Christians who have received Jesus' call on their lives. And so Paul prays that they'd be worthy of this call, that God would grow them into a people that are worthy of the call that he's placed upon them, that they would grow in Christ as Christ grows in them. Paul prays that the Thessalonians would be a people of gospel priority. We looked last week asking God to grow us in the fruit of the Spirit, seen in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. What happens when we don't grow? What happens when we want to grow but we don't? What should we do? What happens when we want to grow in a specific area but we repeatedly fail and can't seem to grow in that area? What do you do when you give yourself towards growing in patience but then you yell again and lose your temper with your kids or your spouse? What do you do when you try to grow in love for others but you just really struggle to care about the homeless man is by the train tracks? What do you do when you memorize verses on self-control, but then week after week passes, and all of a sudden a month has gone by, and you haven't had a single quiet time with God? Again, part of our gospel growth is a greater understanding of our gospel dependence. Sanctification is a work that we join God in, but it's never a work that we can do apart from God. Therefore, we must pray. We must pray for this gospel growth that we so deeply desire, both in ourselves and in one another. We must pray and ask others to pray for us for that which we need most. And again, I tell you from personal experience, this takes humility. I'll ask you a question then. When was the last time you asked a Christian brother or sister to pray that God would grow you out of apathy for your neighbors into his love for them? Or that God would help you to persevere in the faith amidst ridicule and persecution? Or that God would grow you in the desire for his gospel priorities? That God would open the eyes of your heart to see his work and his will? Or when was the time that you asked one of your Christian brothers or sisters that God would grow you out of a sin in your life and grow you in purification? These types of prayers take humility and courage, right? But this is the way we can pray for one another. This is the way we can ask for prayers from one another. I mean, when you pray, boldly ask God to do that which you desire most for him to do in the lives of your brothers and sisters and in your own heart. Paul cuts to the chase here. He models us for this. He prays for the deficiencies in the Thessalonians following of Jesus. They need to grow in Christ-likeness. Which of the attributes of Christ did they need to grow in? All of them, right? And the Thessalonians could be discouraged by seeing that. Or they could thank God that there is a prayer warrior who is praying for what they need most. Now, the encouragement that I do want to see also in Paul's prayer is that when you see in your life the things you're praying for, the things that you're praying for someone else are falling short, Paul prays, asking God to fulfill every desire for goodness in the works of faith with power. And so that is an encouragement thing that we can pray for one another, that even as much as I want God to grow my brother in love or God to grow my Christian sister in purity, as much as that, I can pray knowing that asking God that he would grow his or her desire, that person's desires for goodness. That as you think about that which you need most, or that, you know, the person you're praying for, what they desire most in their heart, to pray for God to fulfill all that desire for goodness, for God-likeness, for holiness. What a prayer is that to pray for one another. That God would be glorified in us as he meets our desire to be more like him. This is a great prayer that Paul prays. Fulfill every desire for goodness and for the work of faith with power. Paul prays for what the Thessalonians need most. It's encouragement to us that we can pray directly for one another. You know, not in a public sense. I'm never going to pray for one of you in a way that you've shared with me privately. But when we pray in private, we can pray for one another about the things that we know about one another, the things that weigh heaviest on our hearts. We can pray for most directly because we believe that we need God's help. So let's ask him for the help in the things that we need most. And finally, from Paul's prayer, we see that Paul prays not for his glory. Our response to this prayer shouldn't be, what a great prayer warrior Paul is. Paul prays not for the Thessalonians to be glorified in themselves. Again, our response should not be, look at how faithful those Thessalonians were. They were super Christians. But Paul prays that as the Thessalonians grow in Christ-likeness, that the name of Jesus will be glorified in them. Verse 12, it says, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is glorified as his people are glorified in him. Jesus is glorified as his people reflect the image of Christ to this world and to one another. Jesus is glorified as his people grow in ways that they could never grow on their own, but in the ways that God grows his people, growing us in the fruit of the Spirit, growing us out of sin and immaturity in the faith, growing his people in Christ-likeness brings glory to Christ. So may we learn from this prayer and from the other model prayers in the Bible. May we learn to pray like Paul, and may we learn to speak the word of God back to God in our prayers for one another, to prioritize God's purposes and God's will as we pray for one another. This text gives us one model that we can follow as we pray for one another. There are many models of prayers that we can follow in the New Testament, but this is one. So as we think about this model then, and as again, we're just going to take 2 minutes, and I'm going to ask you to think of someone and to pray, modeling your prayer for that person the way that we see here. This text gives us a model we can follow, looking back in gospel thanksgiving for what God has done. So as we turn to the Lord in prayer, start by thanking God for what you've seen him do in your friend or your family member or your brother or sister here in Christ in the last year. Looking forward in gospel expectation for what is to come, remind yourself in your prayer of the certainty of the gospel and the certainty of our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, praying forward for gospel growth for that person, for what they need most, for what you know that's going on in their life. Pray that for what they need most in gospel growth for the glory of the name of Jesus. So we're going to take 2 minutes, and we're just going to do this by ourselves, quietly. Again, you're not outing your friend by praying for the whole world to hear. But pray following Paul's model. Pray for someone that God has laid in your heart this morning. Let's take 2 minutes. Just to do this, and then I'll get up and close this in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the model prayers that you've given us in the Bible. And God, we know that you are a God who loves when your children talk to you. And so, God, I pray that you would grow us as a praying people. Help us to pray your word back to you. Help us to grow in our prayer lives through seeing how the faithful saints who have gone before us have prayed. God, help us to be dependent on you, to accept our dependence on you, Lord, and to rely on you and to pray to you. And God, I pray that you would grow us in the image of Christ. I pray you'd help each person here to grow more and more into the image of the Son. I pray all this for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.